Just vibing for a few seconds. Hey, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. And if this is your first time here, again, I want to let you know, welcome. If you're here all the time, I'm glad you're here too. It's just great to be able to gather this way. Have you seen the play, A Man for All Seasons? In that play, the daughter of Sir Thomas More, whose name is Meg, is worried and frustrated. Her father has refused to take the oath of supremacy, which recognizes Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England. And though her father respects the king's legitimate authority, his integrity will not allow him to agree that the king should be able to order the church in what it does and says. And Meg understands her father's objection to the oath, but she urges him to cross his fingers behind his back and speak the words. After all, she reasons, it's just a formality. God knows what is in his heart, and God will surely excuse any words he is forced to speak in order to save his life. But Thomas More is not the kind of man who will take a false oath to escape painful consequences. As he is arrested and detained and sentenced to death, his daughter Meg feels increasingly helpless and angry. The reality that good and righteous people like her father must suffer and that their loved ones must suffer with them disturbs her at the deepest level. And though he is the one in danger, her father asks her to hold on to her faith and to wait and see what God will accomplish through the ordeal. Now, most of us have heard of the 23rd Psalm, and many in this room could recite part or perhaps all of Psalm 23. But is the 73rd Psalm on your Bible radar? The book of Psalms explores a range of emotions, and the writer of Psalm 73 was troubled by the type of injustice that angered Sir Thomas More's daughter. And it not only annoyed and upset him, it threatened to undo his faith. And that is ironic because the author of Psalm 73, Asaph, is a music director in the temple. He is a worship leader, a person who wrote and sang and led other people in songs of faith. And he obviously wrote part of the Bible. We're about to look at the words he wrote. But Asaph has doubts, big doubts. And it is good for you and me that the Holy Spirit used his words for Psalm 73 because nearly all of us have observed or have thought or have felt the things that Asaph did. If you are confused about how you should characterize your doubts, it is understandable. If you grew up in a Christian home, if you grew up in a church, you were probably taught to view doubt negatively, because doubt sounds like the opposite of faith, so it sounds like it might be a sin. But if you grew up in a more secular community or family, you have been taught to think that doubt is a virtue. The secular mindset is that to be a sophisticated thinker, an honest thinker, you have to be skeptical about everything, especially matters of faith and morality. Well, the Bible does not portray doubt as all bad or all good. Doubt can take you to some unfortunate places. And let's be honest, some people have taken the road of doubt and have never come back. However, doubt can also be a detour on the way to some very good places, and some who face serious doubts become even more devout, even more committed and confident in their faith. So it is not actually doubt that is good or bad. It is how you and I respond to our doubts. And in Psalm 73, the Bible portrays a person's doubt honestly, and it reveals how we can be swept away by our doubts or how we can ultimately be strengthened by them. Psalm 73 begins with a statement that sounds like what you would expect from a biblical psalm. In fact, when you hear the opening line, you will assume that you know where this psalm is going, but then it takes a very abrupt turn. And I'm going to read the first few lines of Psalm 73, and you can listen for the change of direction that I just mentioned. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. So in just two verses, Asaph, the author of this psalm, travels from God is good all the time God is good, to I almost lost my faith in God. I almost lost my trust in God. And these contrasting thoughts, they are what this psalm is really about. Psalm 73 is written by a person who knows that God is good, but who has to admit, I cannot reconcile my faith with the injustice and the pain I see in the world. Have you ever had that thought? Have you ever been there when a natural disaster destroys lives and homes? When an act of evil shatters families? When an accident steals futures and leaves heartache? If you have wondered how your faith can somehow encompass those things and be consistent with those things, then you have doubted. That's what doubt is. Doubting doesn't necessarily mean that you no longer believe in God. It means that you can't harmonize reality with the current condition of your faith. And most of us would admit that we have been there. Some of us would say, I spend a lot of time in that place. The writer of Psalm 73 uses a vivid metaphor to describe the precarious condition of his faith. He compares his faith to being on the face of a cliff or on the side of a very steep mountain where he can feel his feet losing their grip. That's how close he is to losing his faith. Now, I do not climb or rappel, but my wife and I went to Vegas for a concert last year, and we spent our days hiking at Red Rocks National Park with our friends. And one day we hiked past some very steep cliffs, and then we met two men who had just finished climbing those cliffs. And my friend asked about their equipment, so they very kindly stopped, and for 10 minutes, they pulled equipment out of their bags to explain to us how they climbed the mountain. And after we thanked them for their time and the information and we said goodbye, Sharon, my wife, smiled at me and said, "No way." And I think that was her way of conveying, don't even think about it, Eddie. I mean, I've had a 10-minute lesson on climbing, so I'm ready to do it, right? So I just want you to know the only reason I do not scurry up and down dangerous cliffs is to honor the wishes of my wife. I mean, if not for that, I would climb every mountain in Springfield, like Centennial Hill. The truth is that I don't climb mountains because I don't want to make it that convenient for God to take me out. Because I suspect it is a borderline decision for him some days. So why plant the idea? You know what I mean? Some of you remember Etienne Koning, our church planter in Paris, France, who joined me on the church platform early last year. Etienne had a very dear friend who served on the church's leadership team with Etienne and with me, who was rappelling with his son when he fell to his death. And Asaph is saying in Psalm 73, that is what nearly happened to my faith. I felt my spiritual feet slipping away. And because he was an Old Testament priest, his confession is a reminder that anyone can experience doubt. If a guy who helped write the Bible can experience doubt, then any of us can, right? So let's admit that it's possible for us to doubt, because in my view, it is more dangerous to deny our doubts than to express them. And we will see that this very clearly in this case study of Asaph. Now, even though Psalm 73 was written 3,000 years ago, I am confident that the reason for Asaph's doubt is very similar to the things that cause us to doubt. And I say that because the driver for Asaph's doubt is injustice and misery, inexplicable tragedy, good people suffering, evil people prospering, Asaph saw it all, and it made him consider going back on what he believed because the world did not seem right to him. Look at verses 3 through 5, where Asaph writes this, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else." Now, this really isn't an accurate view of the lives of the people that he was looking at, but that is how we tend to think. When we see privileged people living their lives, we think they don't have any problems. And Asaph is not done. I mean, he goes off on the arrogance and the cruelty of wicked people. In the New Living Translation, he refers to them as fat cats. Are you starting to think that you might like Asaph's style? I mean, he's got some sass. In verse 12, he says with disgust, "Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply." Now, were there rich people in Asaph's day who were generous with others, who were concerned about others? Sure there were. But Asaph wants to ignore them for the moment because he's on a roll. Have you ever been there? Now, this is where background information on a biblical writer can add some pixels to the photo. I mentioned that Asaph was an Old Testament priest, and that means that he was a member of the tribe of Levi because God appointed the Levites as Israel's priests. But the Levites had a special restriction placed on them. They did not own property, or at least they did not own large amounts of land. A Levite might have owned a plot of land in the city with a house on it, but their tribe was not given territory like the other tribes of Israel were given territory. And since land and herds were the most common ways for a person to build wealth in that time, as a priest, Asaph had no real hope of becoming a wealthy person. So as he observed the rich and the powerful, he noticed the excess in their lives, and he just couldn't help but resent it. Some very bad people were living some very privileged and comfortable lives, and that just fed Asaph's doubt. And he complained, "God, you see what's going on down here, don't you? How can you justify this? How can you allow the world to operate this way?" And then Asaph got even more cynical, and he began to conclude that his personal choice to live a godly life was probably a waste. In verse 13, he cynically asked, "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain." Now, I don't know what Asaph had gone through, but you can tell he's been through something, can't you? And when wicked, selfish people seem to get all the breaks and seemingly have all the blessings, what is the point of taking the high road? If good people are not protected from suffering, why be good? Asaph's words remind me of Billy Joel's song, "Only the Good Die Young." The message of that song is that moral purity and religious piety are pointless, so why not abandon them and have some fun? Because only the good die young. Asaph is coming to a similar conclusion, and you can just hear the bitterness that is forming in his heart. I think Woody Allen would agree with Asaph on some of these points. Woody Allen is nearly 90 years old now, so he's not really well known among those of you who are part of younger generations, but he is an actor and a director who has made movies in which the characters made absurd attempts to find happiness, often through self-indulgent, selfish choices. And Woody Allen's real-world life seems to have been guided by some of the same ideas. In a Rolling Stone interview, he admitted to having no hope beyond death, which explains why he has sought all the pleasure he can while he is alive. And Asaph, in Psalm 73, is saying, maybe the people who chase the pleasure, maybe the people who are chasing the power and the money, maybe they're right. Maybe that is the way to make the most out of our lives. And these thoughts just lead to contemptuous feelings and emotions, and they lead Asaph to doubt. And that's why he says, my feet were slipping. I wasn't sure I was going to continue to trust God. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy was having a very bad day, and she muttered to Charlie Brown, I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world. And Charlie Brown replied, I thought you told me you had inner peace. And Lucy answered, I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness. But let's not kid ourselves, because as Jesus taught, our words do reveal what actually is in our hearts. And if these are the thoughts in our hearts, it is much healthier and much better for us to come to terms with it. And when life does not meet our expectations, it is easy to become hopeless. It is easy to become angry. It is easy to doubt God. It is easy to wonder if it really does help to believe in God and to trust God and to follow and obey God. But thankfully, this is not the end of Psalm 73. I mean, if I said, hey, let's go home now, it would not be a very encouraging Sunday at Westside, would it? And this is not the end of Asaph's struggle with doubt. And when I highlight what Asaph did to begin pulling out of it, it is going to sound simplistic. Asaph says his faith was about to crash until he did something. And notice what that something is in verse 17 of Psalm 73. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. So Asaph went to the temple, and he apparently heard some teaching and apparently sang or maybe even led some songs that reminded him that God is just, that God is in control of the world, that everyone is accountable to God, but that God does not hold everyone accountable immediately. And Asaph began to remember that there will be a reckoning. There will be a day of judgment and justice for every single person. God will not allow the wrong to go unaddressed. Have you ever noticed that the most profound truths are never complicated? I mean, we call them profound because they should have been obvious to us, but they were not. And what is the profound step that Asaph took? He went to church. He did what you did today. He went to church. Okay, it's the Old Testament, so it's not the church quite yet. It's actually the temple, but you know what I mean. Asaph was filled with sarcasm. He was filled with doubt, but his recovery began when he stepped into God's house and into God's presence and into God's community. That's when it all began to make sense. So many people, when they begin to have doubts, they run from God's presence and run from God's people and run from God's community, and they expect to find answers, and that's the last place that you will find answers, apart from the things and the community of God. And this is such an important observation because it reminds us that our doubts are best resolved by experience, not by information. We normally think of our doubts as intellectual and philosophical in nature, and we make that claim partly because it makes us feel thoughtful and intelligent. But if you try to resolve your doubts with intellectual research alone or self-reflection alone, I predict it will not happen for you. It could, I suppose, but the odds are you will not resolve your doubt that way. Asaph learned that the cure for his doubt was not out there somewhere else. It was right where he lived, right where he worked, right where he worshiped in the temple of God, among the people of God, involved in the mission of God. I've heard many people claim that their questions about the Bible, about God, and about faith took them on a path away from church and away from the people of God. And they say things like, I outgrew all of that. But the reality is that you and I will not find the answers to our deepest questions about God by separating from God's people and God's church. We'll find the answers among God's people and in community with Him. This is where we do the work to resolve our doubts, not some other place. These are the people who can help us figure it out, not the skeptics, not the cynics out there. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not claiming that we have all the answers. I'm not saying that we can easily explain the pain and the loss that life brings, sometimes to the sweetest of people. But I am claiming that your doubt is better processed among believers than apart from believers. And if you are having trouble with God, if you do not like how God is running the world, I counsel you, I advise you to talk to God about it and to search God's word for His view on it. Why would you look for an understanding of God among people who do not even acknowledge Him? This is part of what James is saying in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, he writes, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." You're feeling distant from God? You're feeling disappointed with God? Draw near to Him, and you'll find that He is drawing near to you. And then he has some additional advice, and this is so important. He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." What is he saying? He's saying, look, if you are searching for God, one of the things you have to do is come clean about your sin. And if you think the trouble is with God, or you think the trouble is with all the evil people in the world, but you don't realize and confess your own sinfulness, then you are not going to draw close to God and find Him drawing closer to you. You do not figure out your faith by walking away from the place where your faith is most valued. You figure out your faith by focusing on the one who is at the core of it. You figure out your faith by drawing near to God. And He's told us how to do that. Through His word, through His people, through His church. And notice what else James said in that passage. Rather than harping about how other people are getting it wrong, allow God to convict you of what you have gotten wrong. And when He does, don't make excuses for it. Instead, James said, grieve and mourn and wail and express genuine sorrow for your sin. By the way, at the beginning of Psalm 73, which we read earlier, did you catch how honest Asaph was about his own character flaw? I mean, we'll put it on the screen again. Asaph admits in verse 3, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." Why was he so hacked off at evil people that he was observing? Because he was jealous of them. He railed on others, but he was honest enough to admit that his envy of others was feeding his disappointment with God. And friend, if you and I sincerely humble ourselves before God, He will show us our sin and He will convict us of our sin. And if we allow God to convict us of our sin, He will also do something else. He will lift us up, James said. Not so we can be applauded, but so that God can be honored through us. You see, when God strengthens your faith, you won't be proud of it. If you are arrogant about your spiritual prowess, it's not the real thing. But if you don't want applause for being spiritual, if you do not want a title, if you do not want visibility, if you do not want recognition, you will be more grateful and you will be less doubtful. And that is a beautiful place to be with God. By the way, as God transforms your perspective, you will no longer believe that the wicked are escaping the consequences of their choices. What did Asaph say? Before he went to the temple, before his perspective was renewed, he was sure that his feet were on slippery ground, but afterward he realized that it's actually the feet of people who ignore God and who spurn God that are on slippery ground. God will settle all accounts. God will deal with the wicked in His own way, in his own time, and we can entrust that to him. Now, I want to close with just one key takeaway from the final verses of Psalm 73. And I love the fact that this is true and this is possible for everyone who is wrestling with doubt today, or who has in the past, or who will in the coming days or years. And here it is. Every doubt can be a conduit to a bigger view of God. You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with our view of God and our understanding of God. God does not want us to doubt. Jesus told Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, I'm here. I'm back from the dead. Stop doubting and believe." So God doesn't want us to doubt. But God is also not threatened by our doubts. Have you ever had an insecure boss at work? If you have had an insecure leader at work, you know that asking a challenging question of an insecure leader usually does not go well for you. An insecure leader hates to be questioned because he or she does not have answers. So an insecure leader will say, "Don't ever question me." Now look, challenging questions should be asked at the right time, in the right way, of the right person. That's a healthy expectation. But if questions are completely off limits at all times because someone is threatened by them, it is often because the person in charge realizes he or she does not have answers. Now, in verse 22 of the single chapter book of Jude, which is right before Revelation in your Bible, it says this: "Be merciful to those who doubt." God is saying, "Have mercy on people who question me, who question God." It does not teach us to shame those who doubt. It does not say that we are to silence those who doubt. It does not instruct us to ostracize people who doubt. We are taught to treat doubters with kindness and with mercy. Do you know why God gives us that instruction? Because God is not an empty suit. And because God is not a pretender, and he is not a poser, and he is not an insecure leader. God welcomes doubters because he is confident that he can walk them through their doubts if the doubter will allow him to do so. Now, I want you to look at what Asaph says at the end of Psalm 73, this psalm which began with his raw confession of doubt and his prediction that he might completely fall away. Well, in verse 21, Asaph says some things that he had been unable to say at the start of this psalm. He writes, "Then I realized that my heart was bitter." You see, he's realizing the problem is not with God or in how God is running the world. It's inside himself. "I realized my heart was bitter, and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, God. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." Asaph the doubter concludes that God is big enough and good enough to overcome his doubt. And that's a lot of faith for a doubter, don't you agree? Friend, even if your previous view of God could not account for all the painful things that you've observed in the world, or all the pain that you have personally experienced, here is a truth that can settle your heart and comfort your soul. Even if you have doubted God, you still have him. And he still has you. Your faith may falter, and your body may give out, but your God will not fail, and he will not fail you. And that is good, because after everything else is turned to dust, God will be all that is left. And until then, he has promised that he will not just strengthen your heart, He has promised that he will be the strength of your heart because he is yours and you are his forever.